This is the word of the Lord found in Luke chapter 22, starting with verse 19 and reading through verse 30. Luke chapter 22, verses 19 through 30. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You know the occasion of these verses, at least it's clear for most of those verses, that this is the first of the occasions that we call the Lord's Supper. We schedule our times of keeping the Lord's Supper, which is called communion, many times during the year. Different churches will keep it at other times than we do. We keep ours the first weekend in May, the first weekend in November, and that's all right. The scripture says, "As oft as you do it, do this in remembrance of me." So when you keep this supper, or how often you keep this supper, is not of consequence. You have a liberty for the church to schedule that at the church's convenience, a liberty that's even written in Scripture. What we don't have a liberty to do is to keep the Lord's Supper in a manner that is not in remembrance of Him. We need to do that remembering Him, which means it's a solemn time of examining ourselves, of thinking of His broken body and His shed blood, of thinking of our other brethren and our sisters and esteeming them better than ourselves. We should tarry one for another, the scripture says. So we've got a great deal of liberty in when we keep this feast, but we need to be very careful in how we keep this feast. And you can see that the flesh enters in even among the most dedicated of the disciples. Now, the Lord only met with those whom he had called as disciples and who were baptized. Most of these men were probably baptized by John the Baptist, whose baptism was of God. And they were baptized disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gathered them together, and it was on Passover night. So they actually began this supper as they were in the process of keeping another supper. They had, according to the law, met to keep a supper that the people of Israel had kept for century after century after century, ever since the Lord had led the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt into freedom. He did that by smiting the Egyptian firstborn, from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of a handmaid. And passing over the houses of Israel so that the firstborn of Israel did not perish. And he passed over the houses, and the symbol of the houses that he was to pass over is they had taken a lamb or a kid of the goats without spot or without blemish and had slain this creature and taken of his blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. And then they had roasted this little creature in the fire whole without breaking any of its bones. And then they had eaten of this lamb or goat with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, with their shoes on their feet and their staff in their hands, because that night the word went forth from Pharaoh, "Do not tarry in the land of Egypt. Get your wives and your children and your flocks and your herds and get out of the land of Egypt." And the Egyptians gave up jewels and gold and treasures and gave them, lent them to the Israelites, who got up and left the land of Egypt that very night. And so God commanded them to keep that remembrance, that Passover supper, for year after year, so that children would ask about it and say, "Why are we doing this? Why is the lamb roasted whole? Why have we kept it up and it's spotless? Why are we eating bread with no yeast or no leaven of any kind in it? Why do we eat bitter herbs? Why do we gather together in our house? Why do we wear our shoes on our feet and as if we're ready to travel?" And then the father and the mother and those that led the household would say, "We do this because centuries ago our forefathers were slaves in the land of Egypt, and God delivered them in a miraculous way so that now we are in the land he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we remember God's goodness upon us as a nation." So the Lord Jesus Christ keeping the law to a jot and a tittle, and the disciples being devout Jewish men had gathered there to keep that Passover as they did year by year. And as they were eating that supper and were enjoying that, then the Lord took bread and he instituted a new supper. The Passover for centuries had looked back to the land of Egypt and forward to the coming of the Messiah. Now he was going to institute a supper for us to keep that looks back to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and looks forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. That's what the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul write: "For as often as you keep this feast, you do show the Lord's death till he come." See how we look back? We show the Lord's death. Well, that's history. Till he come. Well, that's in the future. So the Lord's Supper also points backward in time and forward in time. So that's what we read about here, starting with verse 19. "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" While they were eating, probably had already had a lot of bread, probably had some roast lamb or roast goat, had some bitter herbs, had some wine, had those things. They might have been getting full by this time. But now he institutes another supper, and he takes bread and he gives thanks. Imagine him giving thanks for the symbol of what's about to happen to his body, as they break his body with nails and spikes and spears and thorns and the scourge, about to break his body. And he mentions that his body is given for his disciples. He mentions that his body is broken for them. Well, which did he say? Did he just say, "This is my body," as is recorded in Matthew and Mark? Or did he say, "This is my body, which is given for you," as it's recorded here in Luke? Or, "This is my body which is broken for you," which is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Which of those did he say? He said all of them. They all harmonize, and the different writers, whether Matthew, Mark, Luke, or Paul, record different portions of it. So if we want the whole teaching there, we have to read the whole Bible. at least read those four books. If we haven't read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians, we don't know enough about what the Lord said in order to get the whole lesson that we need. But the Lord said, this is my body in Matthew. The Lord said, this is my body in Mark. The Lord said, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me in Luke. And he said, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And all of those are accurate recordings of what the Lord actually said. He said all of it. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Often when I read these words, I stop to clear up a confusion that obviously happens among many children of God. There's a teaching that that bread physically, literally becomes the body. That is, actually becomes human flesh when is correctly blessed. And so the people that are eating it are actually eating human flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe that to be the case. For one thing, his body was sitting right there at the table. So how could his body be sitting at the table and his body now be what he's handing to the disciples? What he means there is terms of a symbol, a picture. And we use the same kind of language. If I take out a photograph of my children and say, these are my children, I don't mean that these pieces of paper are my children. I mean these are a symbol, a representation, a likeness of my children. My children are actually human beings walking around, but this piece of paper represents the likeness of my children. If you looked at this long enough and studied the faces, when you saw my children, you would recognize them to be the people in that likeness. So I say, these are my children. And this is the same sense in which the Lord uses the word, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Please never be tempted to think or to say, God never has given me anything. Don't be like the elder son in the parable of the prodigal son, which said to the father, thou never gavest me so much as a kid that I might celebrate with my friends. And yet, when my brother shows up, which has devoured thy living with harlots and riotous living, thou kill for him the fatted calf. Don't be like that. Don't ever say, God never has given me anything. Because here, the Lord Jesus Christ said, this is my body which is given for you. You've been given the body of the only begotten Son of God. What more could we ask for? And yet it says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him freely for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So we've got there such a precious gift. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. What is a testament? It's a contract made by people that are alive so that when one of them dies, the people named in the contract will benefit at the point of the death of the person that's named in the contract. For example, Sandy and I have a last will and testament. Same word he's used here. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. And the testament is such so that I've made it up. She's named in it. My children are named in it. And upon my death, certain things that I own will pass to my children or to Sandy or others named in the will. The Lord Jesus Christ also has a testament, the New Testament in his blood. Why is it new? The old one was the testament, the contract that God made with Moses and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. The blood that was shed and the deaths that occurred were the deaths of the lambs and the bulls and the goats. And if they observed those in the correct manner, kept God's commandment, God said, I will leave unto you these great blessings and bless you as a nation. That's the Old Testament. But the New Testament, that is the new will and testament, is that if the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is shed and God accepts that blood, and then the Lord Jesus Christ in shedding that blood dies, then those that are named in that testament, in that will of God, will receive the benefits of that testament. And the benefit of that testament is everlasting life in the presence of God. So if the Lord Jesus Christ dies shedding his blood, then everlasting life goes to all who are named in that testament. Does that make sense? God has chosen a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. They're the ones whose names are written in the testament. And upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive whatever it was, whatever benefit was designated in that testament. And you know what the benefit was? It was, according as he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So if the blood of Christ is shed and he dies, that means every individual named in that will ends up holy and without blame in the presence of God and his love. That's some kind of a will, isn't it? That's some kind of a testament. It's symbolized by the cup that represents the blood of the Lord Jesus. Then he says, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. The Lord came to die, but he didn't cause the hatred of those that killed him. That is, God wasn't up there orchestrating and causing the priest to call out for his blood and the Romans to agree to the execution and for people to betray him or forsake him. The Lord wasn't causing any of those things. Those were all in the nature of the people who did them. The hatred was in them who called out, crucify him, crucify him. The blind observance of duty was in the Romans who carried forth the execution. The motive of being tempted and led by Satan was in the heart of him that betrayed the Lord. And the fear and the weakness was in the mind of them that forsook him and denied him. So all of that was already there. The Lord didn't cause any of it. But when he came into the earth and gave that perfect example of God's righteousness and love, the hatred was against him. When he stood before Pilate and was silent, there the blind obedience to duty was there ready to send him to the cross. When he was sitting there at the table, already Satan would be entering into the heart of the one who would betray him. And then when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the fear and the cowardice would arise in the hearts of his followers and the minds of his followers, and they would flee and leave him. And Peter would even deny him three times. All of that was in them by their human nature. And yet, though God didn't cause it, he was there in control of it, and it fulfilled so many prophecies because he knew beforehand it would help. I mean, it would happen. And so the Lord said, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. In the other gospel accounts, we read that they inquired within themselves, saying, is it I? Is it I? They wondered who would it be that would actually betray this, their teacher, their Savior, whom they had seen do so many miracles. Which of them was it? And something within them wondered if it might be themselves. They knew they were subject to weakness. They knew that there was a lot of struggle within them. So in their uncertainty and in their realization of part of their weakness, they began to inquire which of them it was that should do this thing, and they even asked the question, "Is it I?" But now look what follows. "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." Isn't this amazing? That though they're wondering who it is that's going to betray the Lord, they're wondering maybe if it is themselves, as they say, "It is I," they still argue with each other at this table here in the presence of God. They argue about who's going to be the greatest. Now here is the Lord Jesus Christ about to go to the cross. He's given them the symbol of His broken body, broken for you. He's given them the symbol of His shed blood. This is the cup of the will and testament, which is shed for the remission of sins for many. And given them this, and now soon His hour is going to arrive. He knows He's going to be arrested. He knows He's going to be mocked. He knows He's going to be spat on. He knows He's going to be beaten. He knows He's going to be crucified. He knows He's going to have been scourged before He goes to the cross. He knows about the crown of thorns. He knows that in spite of all of this, as bad as it seems to human beings, it's nothing compared to what He knows is coming after that, when the wrath of God and the justice of the Father is there levied upon Him, and He's made to be sin for us who knew no sin. He knows this great hour of darkness and pain and shame and sorrow is coming upon Him. And here are the ones He's chosen to spend His last peaceful hours with. What are they doing? They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Can you imagine it? Yes, I can. Yes, I can. It just shows you how much we need saving from, doesn't it? Here are these men who inwardly can ask, "Is it I that am going to betray the Lord?" They know that something like that is in them. And yet they're still arguing with each other about who's going to be the greatest. Do you not see that in the souls of men and in your own soul today? How many things you know inside yourself you think, "I got to hide this. If anybody knew this about me, they wouldn't have anything to do with me. This is something I'm so ashamed of. This is something where I'm so weak. This is an area where I failed so much." That's what's going on inside. And yet outside, it's, "I'm the most dedicated. I am the most diligent. I'm the most courageous. I will be the greatest in this kingdom." It's sort of the makeup, isn't it, of the human race, even the children of God, even the disciples, even the apostles. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How much we need the Savior. How much we need not only His shed blood and the sacrifice that gives us eternal life, but how much we need His teachings and His examples, so that at least we might see, "Lord, help me resolve this. Let me not be so caught up in hiding this weakness and pretending this strength, but Lord, unite my heart to fear Thy name, so that in weakness You're made strong, Lord." So here He says, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? And He said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." He said, you know how the world works, particularly in the Gentile world. Those that are kings and that exercise authority on others, that is, they actually boss them around, and the people they boss around call them benefactors. They call them good deed doers. Isn't it strange? We'll elect a man to an office, maybe the U.S. Senate, the House of Representatives, maybe the presidency. Maybe we'll elect them to a local office or a state office. And we'll send them thousands and thousands of dollars. And they will either write laws or pass executive orders telling us what to do, bossing us around. And then when they get old and retire from office, we will name a bridge after them or name a road after them as if they'd done us some great favor. That's the way the human race so often works. We consider those who boss us around benefactors, even if perhaps they've done nothing to really benefit anyone. But the Lord says the kingdom of heaven is going to be a different setup. He says there, "But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth." So he says, among you, my disciples, this arguing about who's going to be the greater, who's going to be the Lord, and who's going to be the boss, that's not the way it's going to work among you when you're following me. But the one who is the greatest will be the one that's most like a little child. And the one that is the chief is going to be the one who serves the most. You know, this changed culture to some degree. Many countries now, we don't call the leader king or emperor or some kind of exalted title. We call them the prime minister. That means the first servant. This person, if he's going to serve in this, and it's all come about because of Christianity. Now, many people don't act much like a servant that bear that title, but the notion there is they're going into this office and we expect them to act as a servant, and we're giving them the most authority in the land, so they're the first servant, so we're going to call them the prime minister. But he better recognize, and the people should recognize, that he's going there not just to lead, he's going there to serve. How did that notion ever get into human culture? The Lord Jesus Christ was teaching it right here. He says, the way it works among most kings and lords is they exercise authority on others, and they're called benefactors, but that's not the way it's going to be in my church, in my kingdom. The greatest will be the one who is as the youngest, and the chief shall be as the one shall be the one that serves. And then he says, which is greater in your culture? Is it the one who is sitting down, the customer at a restaurant, or the waiter? Who's the boss? Well, you know, we have a saying in this culture, what the customer says is always right. The customer's always right. So in that particular context, he said, the customer is the greater and the waiter is the servant. And that's the way it was in his days. And he said, but I have been among you as the waiter. I have lived my life with you men as the servant. And then he says, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. You have stuck with me here for over 3 years. You've heard my teaching. You've seen the miracles. You've had company with me and with each other. You know it hasn't been easy. There's been places that didn't want us. There's been places where I was called names, a wine bibber, a glutton, a friend of publicans and sinners. There's been places that wouldn't have you when you came and brought the message I gave. You continued with me in my temptations. In verse 29, he says, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, were Peter and James and John and Andrew and Bartholomew and Philip, did they ever put royal robes on? Did people ever come and bow down to them, call them Lord, call them Master? No. Most of them live lives of suffering and rejection and toil and diligence. So in what sense did the Lord appoint unto them a kingdom? Well, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And I want you to know that Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and Andrew and Philip, they knew where their rightness in God's sight came from. It was the man they had followed for over 3 years, whom had died on the cross and who rose again from the grave. They knew they were right in the sight of God because of him. And they knew that God had peace with them and they could have peace with God. And that made them joyful in the presence of God's Spirit. So they indeed had a kingdom, and it was theirs. They were able to enter that kingdom and sit that way. And then he says that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is actually a fulfillment of prophecy that's given in Isaiah chapter 32. And you can see that the king is the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the princes are these apostles that rule in judgment. It says in Isaiah chapter 32, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Who is that man who is a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, rivers of water in a dry place, and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land? Who is that man? Jesus the Lord. He's that man. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness." Who is that king? The King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. "A king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Who are those princes? These men right here. When he said that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How do Peter and Andrew and James and John and Bartholomew and Philip and all of these fellas, how do they sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, they went out preaching the gospel and establishing the church, and God bless some of them to write what we have today in the New Testament. You know what our first article of faith is? We believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the inspired word of God, and that they are our only rule of faith, and that the New Testament is our only rule of practice. Princes rule in judgment. What is our rule? What is our guide? What is our pattern for how we should worship and live and practice and believe? What is that rule? It is these scriptures written by the apostles. Princes rule in judgment. And we benefit from the judgment that God gave them without flaw, even to this day. How blessed these men were, but how subject to the flesh they were as they argued about who would be the greatest. I would that we would all realize that those things are within us. There is the doubt. Someone will betray the Lord. Oh, Master, is it I? That may be on the inside. That's not a bad thing to be on the inside. And yet, on the outside, arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I'm not telling you about what the apostles did in that argument, so you will think, well, that's all right, that's just the way people are. No, I'm telling you that it was something that was unattractive to God in that day, and yet he bore with them and gave them an example of humility and service, so that in that day and in this day, we'll look and say, I don't want to boast or argue or strive about being greater than my brother. I just want to look to the example of the King of Kings who is among us as a servant, my Savior Jesus. May God bless you.